Wonderful. You may be seated. God bless. Great to see you all. Wanted to turn to Luke chapter 4, please. That's where we'll be starting. Most of you know that there are several of us, not just myself, but several of us who are avidly working on this class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life. There are a lot of aspects to it beyond just the teaching, right? There's editing to do, and there's handbooks to do, and there's charts. There's all kinds of stuff. So a number of us are working on that, as well as all the audio stuff we have to do. But it should be out, I'm thinking, certainly sometime by the spring, or sometime in the spring anyway. You should have that class available in our bookstore for those of you who like it. And, you know, that class is primarily, I suppose you could say, primarily for newer Christians, because the purpose is really to show why we need God's Word, why we want to study God's Word, and then furthermore, how to study God's Word so that we can get out of God's Word what He put into it. You understand? That doesn't mean if you're not new to the things of God, you should skip it, however. I keep coming across individuals who are knowledgeable of God's Word, and yet they have gaps in what they know, and I think this class will help tremendously in light of that. You know, one section in particular deals with an area that's so basic to Christianity. I'm sure every Sunday it gets mentioned at least, if not taught on, it gets mentioned. And yet I still encounter people on a regular basis, elders in the church at times, who make statements or give counsel regarding this area of life totally contrary to what God's Word says. And, you know, that concerns me because it's an area that maybe we've been taught a variety of things about, but like in anything else, I need to continually ask myself, where did I learn this? Where did I learn this? Where did I learn this? And go back to God's Word and see if what I have learned is correct. The minute I decide I understand all about this area, I got it down, is the minute we lock into our tradition, which is really, even if the tradition is right, that's a harmful stance to take, right? Because I could learn more about it. But if my tradition's in error, then it's a terrible thing. Because then I, even as an elder in the church who's helping others, I'm helping them with wrong information, aren't I? Because I'm so sure I understand this area of practical Christianity when I don't really understand what God's Word says at all. So, you know, it's an area that I spend a lot of time on in the class, and it's an area that I thought over the next couple of weeks would handle on Sunday morning. And I appeal to you, you know, especially if this is an area that you feel like you have heard taught over and over and over and over again down through the years, and it's good that I'm teaching it for those other people. If that's you, please, 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 I implore you, consider maybe this might, at the very least, add to your understanding of this field. And, you know, consider what God's Word says. And maybe it will change the counsel you give to others. And, you know, honestly, maybe it'll change the way that you see God's Word living in your own life. Luke 4, verse 4, is kind of the foundational verse for this class coming up. I open and close with this, where it says, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That, of course, is from the temptation of Jesus Christ, right? When he's being tempted by the adversary, he makes that wonderful statement, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." We're obviously talking about two different kinds of life here, right? Now, I guess you nutritionists would say you can't really live by bread alone either. Okay, granted, but you understand his point. There's the physical life, there's the physical life that is sustained by food and drink. But there's another kind of life as well. And we can't live that life without, it says, every word of God. Now Matthew 4, which many of you may be more familiar with, is the same statement, but a figure of speech is employed. Same truth. But look at this. He answered and said in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Probably if you're knowledgeable of God's Word, it brings a lot of verses to mind, right? like Isaiah 55, about God's word going forth out of his mouth, accomplishing that which he purposes, not returning to him void. It speaks of God speaking these. This word is God's word, and God has spoken it. God has spoken it forth. Now, because it's God's word, it's as living today as when he first spoke it, right? Doesn't Hebrews 4 speak about that? Let's look at Hebrews 4. I'm off my notes already, but thankfully, by the spring, hopefully, you can listen to this class and hear it taught right. Or hear it taught differently, at least. Hebrews 4, remember verse 12? Oh, man. The word of God, it says, is quick. That alone is tremendous, because that word quick is living. It's living. It's living. Unlike the words of men, the word of God, it says, is living. Do we understand how significant that is? These are the only words that can be said of that they're living. Now, I guess you could, as soon as a word leaves your mouth, I guess you could say it's still living for a while. But have you ever spoken something and changed your mind? Those words no longer have any validity, do they? You know, how many times you encounter authors who say, you know, I wrote this in my youth 20 years ago, and I've changed my opinion totally about this. Man changes his mind all the time. God, once God speaks it forth, it's living for all eternity. It's a living word. So is it any less living today when I open up God's word and read it, when I read Matthew 4, when I read Hebrews 4? Is it any less living than when it was first given? No, no. It can live for me just as surely as it lived for those it was first spoken to. And it says it's powerful. God, this word of God is powerful. It doesn't say it was powerful, right? It is. It's living, and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing center, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's a discerner, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy, I love that part. This word of God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Man generally judges the actions, right? The outside. God cuts right through to the thoughts and intents, the motives and intentions of the heart. People are very concerned about what you look like, what you produce. God's more concerned about the why that lies behind it, the how that lies behind it. And we know that, of course, from so many places in God's word, where he's not particularly concerned about numbers. He's not particularly concerned about output. He's concerned about what lies behind it, right? So this word of God cuts straight through to that. But it's living and it's powerful. The question is, really, is God's word living and powerful? But is it living and powerful for me? And if it's not living and powerful for me, how come? Hopefully we'll answer that question today. But you understand, that really is the question. If God's word is true, and I believe it is, there's no question about it being living and powerful. So the only question would be, is it living and powerful for me? Well, I remember 30 years ago when I got born again, boy, did I see, okay, that was 30 years ago. How about now? Is it living and is it powerful for me right now? If it's not, then why the heck are you here? Well, maybe you're here because you want it to be. Great. God bless you. Great to have you. But if you're here for any reason other than to grow and develop in a relationship with God Almighty as his son or daughter, then you might be in the wrong place. Because this isn't a club. This isn't just a place for people with a good set of morals to meet and encourage each other on a Sunday morning. This is real stuff. This is life and death. Man, some of us have seen in the past few weeks how much this is life and death. We got an adversary in this world. We're opposed on every front. And yet God says we can reign in life. We can't do it without, first of all, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so. If you don't know what that means, please talk to somebody afterwards. Because without that, you know, this word of God, very important to note, is written primarily to his people. People sometimes use the word of God to persuade others. I don't know if that's right or not. I guess it depends on the motive of their heart. But most of God's word is written not to persuade the unbeliever. It's to instruct, to help, to bless those who believed on him. So first of all, I'd encourage you to believe on him if you haven't. But then secondly, recognizing that these words are to me. So to me right now, they can and they should be living, and they can and they should be powerful. If they're not, it's not because God hasn't put the life and the power in there. Do you understand? Look at 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I hope you understand that it's not being a good Christian to say, well, you know, sure, it's living and powerful for me when it's really not. God doesn't need us to defend him. If he says his word is living and powerful, it is living and powerful. He doesn't need me to pretend like it is in order to encourage others. It is living and powerful. That's a given. Do you understand? He doesn't need me to pretend to be a happy Christian to convince others God's word's real. No, the problem lies in me. If it's not living in me, don't pretend. But don't be too proud to learn either. You see? There's nothing wrong with desiring what God says we're supposed to have in his Son and in his Word. If you're desiring things he never promised, that's another issue. But if you're desiring to walk and live in things he says are yours, is that selfish? No, that's just taking him at his word, right? So much better to say, you know, God's word is living and powerful, but it's been a long time since I've seen the life, that life and power in my life. Better to say that and recognize that I can change than to pretend. I understand Christians are notorious for pretending. That doesn't mean Christianity is about pretending. It means they've got a false sense of what Christianity is. This stuff is real. This stuff is real. If it's not real for me right now, I've got the right to ask why. And you know what? If I'm honest when I ask the why, if I ask the why of his God's word, I usually find out that the why lies somewhere in choices I'm making. You see? 2 Timothy 3 has another great section here about this word of God down in verse 16. I know these are familiar verses to many of you. Where it says, all scripture. Scripture is simply a word for writing. That's all it is. The word scripture just means writing. But when it's used in the Bible, it's generally referring to these writings of God's word, right? These things that were given by God that we can read today. So it says of the scripture that all scripture, all of God's word is given by inspiration of God. I love this. Because that given by inspiration of God, those five words are translated from one Greek word, which is the word theopneustos or theonoustos. It's one word that means God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, it says. All scripture is God breathed. That's a figure of speech, obviously, but isn't it a wonderful one? We saw a similar thing in Matthew 4, right? Where it says that words that proceed out of the mouth of God. But I think this God breathed implies something even beyond that. Breath comes out of your mouth, right? But when you think of breath, what's the first thing you connect it to? Life. Yeah, life. God breathed life into these words. They're all given by God, and he breathed life into them. Okay? All scripture is God breathed, and all scripture is also what? No, it's in your Bible, not on my face. In your Bible. Profitable. That's a confusing word, profitable. We're not quite sure what that means, right? No, it's a very clear word, isn't it? Do we all know what profit is? Okay. If I take your wallet, is that profitable? No, for me. Okay, thank you. But, okay, from your point of view, if I take your wallet, is it profitable? No. If I give you my wallet, would that be profitable for you? Yeah, we understand. That's not a confusing term, is it? And yet I meet Christians who've gone year after year, decade after decade, not profiting in any substantial way from the Word of God, and they consider it noble or something to not question that. What's noble about not questioning that when God says profitable? See. Now, don't blame God till you go to His Word and find out, oh, maybe the problem is mine. Some people have done that. Well, I'm not seeing any profit from God's Word. God's a liar, and they walk away. Well, wait, that's not honest either, is it? Because I need to, first of all, pursue His Word and see, well, what is the cause of this lack of profiting in my life? You may find it's due to the subject we're going to discuss today. But the point is, from God's point of view, He says, all Scripture's got life in it, power in it, and it's given for our profit. Our profit. The specific profit mentioned in this verse is threefold, right? It says it's for doctrine, for reproof, and correction. And all three of those add up to that last term, instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is the Greek word paideia, which is used specifically the training of children. Any of you have children? Okay. Do you or did you train them in some way? I understand that there, you know, some families believe the best training is just to let the child find himself by doing whatever he wants. You ever meet anybody who grew up that way? Well, really, they didn't grow up, did they? They just, no, that's the point. There's some sort of training involved. And if you've ever been involved in the raising of children, you realize that basically that training takes three forms, right? There's doctrine, which means first you've got to tell the child about things, right? If you don't tell them not to stick their finger in that funny looking thing on the wall, then you can't reprove them for doing it, right? You never told them. You never told them. So we teach our children things. We teach our children, like, don't say that word when company comes over, okay? That would be doctrine, okay? Where they learned that word, I don't know. That would be doctrine as well, I guess. Wrong doctrine, but so that's doctrine. You all understand. It's doctrine's just the word for teaching. Then there's reproof, okay? Reproof is what happens. Now, I know most children never need it, but when they stray off of the doctrine, when they do something contrary to what mom or dad told them, okay? It's your bedtime. Go to bed. And 5 minutes later, they're up. Would that be following the doctrine? No. So what's needed is reproof of one form or another. Usually, you know, it's not the most comfortable thing for the child, even if it's just verbal. But the point is not just to, because you're hacked off, right? The point is to help them recognize, oh, what you're doing here isn't right. You know, a good parent doesn't just have rules that are convenient for them, right? Your object in doctrine, reproof, and correction is because you desire that child to grow to be a mature, balanced man or woman. So there's doctrine involved. When they stray off of that, there's reproof. Lyric, you have the faith? That's not what I told you to do, is it? And then that's followed by correction, which is me reminding her what she's supposed to be doing, going to bed. And that's a continual cycle when you raise children. Well, God raises His children the same way. The only difference being, the main difference being, you as an earthly parent can get your child's attention and hold your child's attention until they change, until they change their wrong behavior. God doesn't work that way. We can go on in our wrong behavior for the rest of our lives. But if we heed God's word, within God's word, there's doctrine, proof, and correction. And, you know, the purity of doctrine, proof, and correction is really the word of God is all three. Sometimes we speak of times where Lauren's got to pull me aside and say, hey, Tom, what you're doing isn't really the word of God. You need to start doing the word of God, Tom. And we call that reproof. Well, that is reproof in a way. But really the greater reproof is just whenever the word is spoken, whenever the word is read, it's going to speak to me, right? It's a critic, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So whenever the word is read, if I'm humble to it, it's going to either teach me something I didn't know about my Christian life, or it's going to reprove me for the way I've been living my, I'm going to hear God's word taught on a particular topic, maybe today, and say, oh, that's not what I've been doing. And of course, then it'll get me back to right practice. See? Doctrine, reproof, and correction. Doctrine, reproof, and correction. Why does God give us that? Because he wants us to grow up. That's a message you see throughout the New Testament, right? God wants mature sons and daughters that he can deal with as mature members of the body of Christ, as partners in this endeavor called the purpose of the ages. That's what he's looking for. That requires us growing up. He's given us the means to grow up, but God will never force us to grow up. But the means for growth are there in his word. He breathed, right? He breathed those words, and they're profitable for the training of God's children. Training to what end? That we can be holier than the rest of the world and show them how much better we... No, the end, amazingly enough, is in the next verse, right? It says that the man of God might be perfect. Terrible translation, as many of you know here in the King James. That the man of God might be perfect. Then it says, truly furnished unto all good works. That's not thoroughly. That's truly furnished unto all good works. Really, that word perfect and the words truly furnished are translated from very similar Greek words, which deal with simply being equipped or being complete or being prepared. So the simplest way to put this is that the man of God might be prepared, fully prepared for all good works, or equipped, fully equipped for all good works. That's the point. That's why he gave his word to his people, that the man of God here, which includes women, of course, might become fully equipped for the good works that God's called us to do. And most of you know the good works involves more than helping old ladies across the street, although that might be part of it, right? It's equipping us to live like Christ. It's equipping us to live as members of the body of Christ. It's equipping us to do what he said in John 14, those who believe in him would do, right? The works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. This word of God equips us to do that. It requires our cooperation, however. And when we cooperate with the living and powerful word of God, we grow up, you see? So what am I getting at today? Well, I'll tell you. That cooperation, well, let's look at Psalm 1. It speaks of a man cooperating with the Word of God. Psalm 1, another one you're familiar with. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And in his law, in the word of God, doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. I like that verse 3 part, don't you? I want to be like that too, but you'll note there are some things that precede it, right? It doesn't say, blessed is the man that reads the Bible. That might bless you to read the Bible, but Psalm 1 doesn't say that. Psalm 1 doesn't connect all these things with a man who reads the Bible. Okay? What we read about here is a man who not only reads the Bible, but apparently delights in the Word of God, meditates in the Word of God, thinks about it, chews on it day and night, and you know what? Also a man who has made some choices accordingly. Choices to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. You read in Psalm 119 that among many other things, the Word of God can be my delight and it can be my counselor. What does a counselor do? You know, if anybody in high school, nobody's in high school here? Two of you? Okay. You have guidance counselors. You go to them and they just hang out, right? No, they give you advice, right? They give you advice on important matters regarding life. The Word of God, it says, is my counselor. Well, you'll note this man made a decision regarding his previous counselors, right? What did he decide about his previous counsels? Right? Huh? It's right there, right? Yeah, okay. So he forsook the former counsel in order to follow the counsel of God's word. That's something you and I do. You understand? So certainly learning God's word is important, reading God's word is important, but then there is some response on my part. If I do want the word of God to be living and powerful for me, there is something required on my part. You see it here in Psalm 1, right? This man chose to not just read the Bible, but apparently it lived within him, and consequently he made some choices in his life contrary to the counsel he used to cleave to. Okay? So he had God's word, and he responded to it. That response has a name, and that name is faith or believing. Oh, you tricked us. This is another teaching on believing? Yes, it is. Yes, indeed it is. That response to God's word is called faith or called believing. And it's so important to recognize this, folks. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, please. You see, in order to profit from God's word, as we've read so clearly, God gave his word for us to profit from it, right? So if I do not profit from it, either God's not telling the truth, or maybe he's worn out, right? That promise was good for a few hundred years. No. Do you really want to lay that at God's feet? Then there could only be one other place, perhaps, where the glitch lies, right? And that's in me. If I'm going to profit from God's word, I must not simply read it, but I need to recognize, first of all, that it is the word of God, that there's God who's eternal, God who created all things, who was around long before I was, and as smart as I, you know, smartest person in my class. I got, you know, perfect SAT scores. Oh, great. Congratulations. How do you think God would do on the SATs? You know? How do you think God would do on the hammer throw or the 100-yard dash? Okay, I rest my case. You know, what kind of, you built your own house. Okay, God built the universe. And he built you, I might add. So recognizing that this is the word of God, and therefore it is truth. If it's contrary to what I previously thought or my previous counselors advised me, it's the word of God is truth. You see this so clearly in 1 Thessalonians. When it speaks of the believers in Thessalonica, when Paul brought the word of God to them, Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought the word of God to them. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men." So it must be possible to receive it as the word of men, right? That Paul or myself or you or someone else, is what they're delivering is the word of God, but what people are taking it as is the word of men. That's a possible response, isn't it? Oh, that's interesting. I'll consider that. You know, sadly, I know many Christians who that's about as far as they go with the word of God is, that's interesting. I'll consider that. Now, go home. I mean, consider that it's definitely God's word that's being taught. Go home and make sure it fits with God's word. But once you know it's God's word, the time for consideration is over. The time for believing has begun, you see. The believers in Thessalonica recognize this. They received it as God's word. It was God's word, we know that. But what's more important is they received it as God's word. Number one, okay, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then it says, which effectually works also in you that do what? That believe. That word faith or believing that we're going to be looking at, it's all from the Greek word pistis, sometimes translated faith, sometimes translated believing. Sometimes it's translated faith, and I'll say believing because of my tradition. But they amount to the same thing. They amount to the same thing. This thing called faith or believing is what causes the word of God to work effectually for you. And there's three other things too. No, that's the only thing. The one factor, the one variable as to whether God's word is living and powerful, profitable, working effectually in and for me, the one thing is, how do I respond to that word of God? With mockery, that's a possibility. with, I'll consider that. That's a possibility. Or with believing, you see. Look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 refers to one of my favorite records in the Old Testament. You might recall that in the book of Numbers, primarily, as well as Deuteronomy and a few other places, it speaks of the children of Israel coming to the promised land. Most of you know that the children of Israel were led out of bondage, right? They were in bondage in Egypt, and they were led out of Egypt by Moses, right? And they crossed the Red Sea, right? Went into the wilderness, and then in 40 years later, they got to the promised land. Some Christians even, I'm amazed that some Christians don't take the time to look at a map and realize it doesn't take 40 years to get to Israel from Egypt, and never question why. Well, they're just not that hungry, I guess. Many of you know why. The first thing they did after escaping from Egypt was they went to Mount Sinai for a while. Moses received the law. But then it didn't take, you know, that didn't take all that long. God brought them straight to the promised land. However, they sent in some spies, right? They asked Moses, can we send in some spies first? And Moses checked with God. God said, okay. They didn't need spies, right? Because God had already said, I've given it to you. They went in. They came back. All 12 spies said, wonderful place, flowing with milk and honey. Look at the grapes we found there. On and on and on. Oh, and then the spies all agreed. There's giants that live there. There's big cities there. They got lots of weapons. They're fierce warriors. They all agreed on that. And then the conclusion of 10 of them was, so we're not able to go in. The conclusion of 2 of them was, let's go. What separates the 10 from the 2? Well, yeah, they all saw the same things, right? They all saw the same thing. They all agreed as to what they saw. The difference was, God had already spoken, I've given you this land. For 2, what God had said trumped everything else. For 10, what they saw trumped what God had said. And that's why in Hebrews 4, speaking of this event, it says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Speaking of those men and women who had been promised that land. It was a gospel. It was good news. The word gospel means good news. We've got good news preached to us, right, regarding Jesus Christ. God told them about this land he reserved for them. Was that good news? Yeah, so good news was preached unto them like it's been preached to us. But the word preached did not profit them. Did not. Remember, God gave it to be profitable, but it didn't profit them. How come? It wasn't mixed with faith or believing in them that heard it. They heard it. They knew it. They were clear on what God said, but their hearing did not result in faith. Their hearing resulted in considering and then choosing the evidence of those 10 spies or the evidence of their 5 senses, you see. And so the word of God did not profit them. It did profit the believers in Thessalonica because they received it as the word of God, and they did what? They believed it. Oh, you see how simple this is? If I want the word of God to profit me, there's one simple but essential thing required. So we're going to look this week and next week and maybe even beyond on what exactly this stuff called believing is, because, you know, that's where, sadly, I've seen so many otherwise mature Christians fall short, and I know they've got to be questioning themselves as to how come I'm believing God's word and it's not living in powerful for me. Well, maybe you need to reevaluate what this stuff called believing is. All this is introductory to the point of me just pleading with you, if the word of God is not living and powerful for you right now, then consider what I'm going to teach today and next week and beyond if necessary, because God's word is very simple. Or else God's word is a total fallacy, right? If he says it's living and powerful, he says it's profitable, and he says the only thing required on my part is believing, if it's not living and powerful for me, there can only be one thing missing. Well, I am believing. Well, maybe I don't understand exactly what that is. See, first of all, there's a lot of things that believing is not. You know, one thing that's clouded the waters tremendously is we use this term in popular culture, don't we? We talk about just believing or just believing in yourself or, you know, the magic of believing. You ever hear about the magic of believing? Ooh, the magic of believing. And all of these expressions are based on the conception that this thing called faith or believing is this inner power that I work up. I got to get this believing up, whatever it is, some kind of psyching myself up, some kind of inner motivation, some kind. Usually it's accompanied by getting a vision, getting a clear vision in my head of what's going to come to pass. Oh, usually the mouth is essential. You got to say, if you say anything contrary, oh, you got to start all over again. It's like that Jenga game, you know what I mean? That you, and then suddenly you say something negative and the whole thing falls, you got to start all over again. Oh, it's a very popular teaching. It's one I endeavored to follow for years. Maybe some of you did as well. And it's very difficult because that tower falls down very easily. That tower falls down so easy. Oh, I stopped picturing what I got to start all over. Oh, I said, oh, I got to, oh, my, you know, I haven't gotten my believing up yet. I better work on getting my believing up. That's the popular conception about what this stuff called faith or believing is. And I think that's one reason so many Christians question their own lives and wonder, how come this word isn't living and powerful for me? I'm believing. I guess I just need to believe harder. And then sadly, the day arrives where you get honest and say, I can't believe any harder, so there must be something wrong with God's word. No, there was something wrong with me all along, and that is I didn't understand the simplicity, the absolute simplicity of this thing called believing. It's got very little to do with my mental abilities. It's got very little to do with my staying power. It's got virtually nothing to do with my outward activity or my confession or any of those others. They may be related in a less important way, in a peripheral way, but none of those things are essential to this thing called faith or believing. You want it summed up very simply. Believing is a response to God. God moves first in giving us his word. And we respond to that. Just as you see in the record of the children of Israel on the verge of the promised land, God moves first. And when he says it, it's got all the life and power needed already in those words. I don't need to generate the life and power. That's God's job. But I do need to take those words as God's words and base my consequent actions or decisions upon those words fully. You see, there are some great illustrations of this in God's word. We'll probably just have time to look at one of them today, but we can continue. And if somebody, if you have a friend next week who wasn't here today, I know a number of our fellowships are away for the weekend. I'll let them know, and you can let them know they might want to listen to what we covered today. But let's look at one at least, okay? I think we'll look at Acts 27. You'll recall Acts 27. We looked at Acts 27 when we were looking at examples of Thelema and Bulamai, right? And Prothesis. Yep. Well, we'll look at it again. This one's fresh in your memory. Bill, can you still remember Acts 27? All right, good. Okay, good. Book of Acts 27. As a background on this, the Apostle Paul was on a ship heading to Rome, right? He was a prisoner and was going to be imprisoned in Rome, and he was going by way of this ship, and there were some Roman soldiers guarding him. There were some sailors. There were some others. And here in Acts 27, I keep turning past it because I'm talking to you. I think last time we talked about, was it last week I talked about this stuff? Just last week, wow. That they came to the island of Crete. And it was in that season where it was a question, that questionable time of year where the storms are about to come. You know, if you've ever lived in the southeastern United States, you know what this is like, right? You get around into September and you get into hurricane season and you're not sure, should I take my vacation that week in Florida that week or not, because they become more and more likely during that period of year. Well, it was the same way in the Mediterranean. There was a period of the year when the storms were more likely. They didn't begin on the same exact date every year, but they were going to begin sometime, right? So they made it to the island of Crete. Nothing too bad had happened yet. And they were in a port that was okay, but not the best to winter over in, which is what they'd have. When they finally settled, they'd have to winter over somewhere to make it through that stormy season when you couldn't sail on the Mediterranean. So they came into a port that was okay. You know, maybe it was like they got to Marion. And it's a kind of nice town, but you know, Columbus is just an hour away. If we could go one more hour, we could make it to Columbus. It was that type of decision, you understand? And it says in verse 12, well, let's start in verse 10, where Paul says to them, "Sirs, I perceive this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part the majority advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attend unto Phoenice and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete and lies toward the southwest and northwest." So Phoenice was a much better port from a lot of aspects, and the majority of the majority of people on the ship, as well as the captain and the head centurion and all the others, agreed, well, let's take our chances and go to Phoenicia. Everything looks fine. Everything looks fine. And in fact, when they began that voyage to Phoenicia, the next verse tells us the south wind blew softly. So I'm sure at the beginning of that voyage, they were, man, we guessed right. Aren't we smart? Aren't we smart for making that extra leap to Phoenicia? Okay. So supposing they had obtained their purpose, you can learn about all the Greek words in these verses if you go to last week's CD. Loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. They just couldn't control the ship anymore, so they just let the wind take it. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps in undergirding the ship. Fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail, and so were driven, okay? They used undergirdings, which means basically rope that would be run around the ship to hold it together. They took the sails down because the wind was so powerful. They didn't want to get driven up on the sand somewhere, and they just let the ship go. See, they had made a decision, right? Paul had told them some information that he received from God. If we go any farther, there's some calamity awaiting us, okay? The owner of the ship and the captain of the ship and others went by the information of the south wind and other factors, I'm sure. Their desire to be in Columbus rather than Marion for the winter and other factors. But the point is, here was the word of God that Paul declared to them clearly, right? And here were these other factors. And ultimately, they made their decision according to the other factors, okay? That is called unbelief. They heard God's word. They heard God's word. Whether they recognized it as the word of God or not, they heard it. And they made a choice. They responded to God's word. In this case, by saying, nah, we're going to do it this way. So did what God had said come to pass? Yeah, they're in the middle of it now, aren't they? They're in the middle of it now. Let's keep going in this record. Verse 18, we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. They threw everything that they didn't need overboard. The third day we cast with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. This is pretty interesting here, okay, because it doesn't say a lot of people got negative, a lot of people got fearful. It says all hope was taken away. That's what God's word says about this situation. All hope was taken away. Okay. And rightly so. They had God's word. They disobeyed it. And this storm is doing what these kind of storms do, right? So all hope was taken away. And then it says in verse 21, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Okay, in other words, the ship is going to be lost. Okay, that the options have changed. The ship, if you listen to me now, the ship will still be lost. Okay, but there shall be no loss of any man's life. Now, why is Paul saying this suddenly? It says after long after, he didn't say anything for a while. All hope was taken away. There's nothing to indicate there that, but Paul had hope. All hope was taken away. And then suddenly Paul stands up and starts speaking and makes this new promise to them. It's because it took a few days for him to get his image clear. He had to get his believing up. No, it's so simple. It's so simple. Why did he wait so long before telling him this? Why did he wait so long? Let's just read what it says. Okay? I exhort you to be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship. How can he say that with such confidence? For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Oh, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. The angel was telling Paul not to fear. Generally, in God's word, when you read about someone telling someone else, fear not, it's because they are fearing, right? Remember Jesus Christ telling his disciples, fear not, and so many other places? But this was Paul. Paul couldn't have had any fear because, you know, if you have fear, that throws a monkey wrench in your believing, right? Apparently not. Apparently not. Because the angel didn't say, Paul, because you fear, you messed up God's plan. You're going to drown. He did tell them fear not, but then he gave them a reason not to fear. Just like Paul gave them a reason they could now be of good cheer. There's a reason. There's a reason. And what's that reason? Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, which is where the ship was heading to Rome, or Paul was eventually heading to Rome. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Why? For I believe God that it shall be even as it was what? Told me. Why did he wait so long? Because it wasn't until that night that the angel appeared and gave him words to believe. Oh, do you understand? Did he have any information? Once those in charge had disobeyed God's first command, was there any further information regarding that ship? No. So, you know, Paul had the hope of Christ's return, and that's what he had, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But he had no hope that despite having disobeyed God, the ship was going to get a second chance. And so all hope was taken away. And then after a long period of time, then Paul stood up and said, don't need to fear. Be of good cheer. Why? Because I just got some more information. And I believe God. Okay? He got that information, but he also did what? He chose to believe it. Oh, you see how simple it is? None of the weight of this was on Paul, was it? No. It wasn't a matter of Paul getting his believing up. It wasn't a matter of Paul's effort at all. The only thing Paul had to do with it was to say yes to those words once they came. Who's responsible to back up those words? God is. Who gave those words to begin with? God did. That, in a nutshell, folks, that's what believing is. And it's so much simpler and, dare I say, so much easier than even most Christians make it out to be. If God gives his word on something, that word has life and power within it. It doesn't need my power. It just needs my response. Oh, do you understand? This is so simple. And Christians beat themselves down so hard because, oh, my believing isn't big enough. My believing isn't strong. My believing isn't any of those things. God is. God's big enough. That's the question. Is God big enough? Is God strong enough? Yes. Okay. I simply take his word over the evidence of my senses. This would apply to sinking ships. It would apply to your life and mine, right? Can you think of some things God says about you as a Christian? Yeah. Can you think of some things the world says about you as a Christian? Okay. I have a choice, right? The world tells me I'm this kind of person because of the car I drive. God tells me I'm this kind of person because I believed on Jesus Christ. Which am I going to choose? Okay. The world tells me I'm this kind of person because of the work that I do. God tells me I'm this kind of person because I believed on Jesus Christ. Which am I going to choose? Right? It's something we do maybe hundreds of times a day. And it doesn't take any work on my part. But it does take conscious choice on my part. That's the simplicity of this thing called believing. Just like you saw with Paul. He had nothing to say to those, nothing to give those men until God gave him some further information. Now, thankfully, as we saw, God's word is living and powerful, right? So what would apply to direct revelation from God would apply equally to that which he's given us here, wouldn't it? You know, it's all living and powerful. There may be times God gives you specific information because you're not going to find a chapter in the Bible about taking a ship to Rome. Well, other than Acts 27, I suppose. But about a ship that you take to Rome. But can God give you particular words regarding your situation? Sure. But let's not negate the fact that he's already given us a lot of words that apply to all of our situations every day. Every day. And before we start looking for a complicated answer, maybe look at Romans. Look at Ephesians. Because, you know, one aspect of my responsibility, which I guess I love, is counseling with people. I love it a lot more now than I did 20 years ago. A lot more than I did 20 years ago, because now I realize virtually every problem that a Christian encounters comes down to them, some aspect of God's word they don't believe. So instead of taking you through these steps, you know, you've got it when you meet with couples, you have 12 meetings and each one you work on, you talk about different things. No, let's just talk about what God's word says. And let's find out where I'm either ignorant of it or rejecting it, because either one's unbelief, right? If I don't know God's word, I can't believe it. If I do know God's word and I choose some other standard, that's unbelief as well. Let's find out what aspect of God's word I'm not believing, and then say, okay, John and Mary, here's what God's word says. Do you want to believe God's word? And they say yes or no, or yes and no, and then you know what you can work with from there. So counseling has become a lot simpler, because all of those answers are in God's word. But you don't, we've talked so many times, you don't understand my situation. I don't need to, but you know God does. God understands your situation. And if we would humbly, you know, just open our hearts to God's word as we read it, as we hear it taught, I think many of us would still be amazed at how much God's word already, without any direct revelation needed, speaks to my situation that I'm wrestling with right now. And if I would accept what God's word says, then I've got his power, his life to draw on in that situation, instead of trying to draw on my own, which can be awfully tiring in this world we live in, can it? So this is the simplicity of this thing called believing. I only had time to show you one example today, but if you're here next week, we'll get into some more examples of how simple this thing is. And you know, it's the only thing, really, that you and I bring to the table. God brings everything else. He's got the ability. He's got the desire. Otherwise, he'd never promise it, right? If God didn't desire to intervene and help in our lives, why would he tell us he will? And if he didn't have the ability, he wouldn't tell us he could. All of that is for God to figure out. But I do need to do something with this doctrine of proof and correction, with his instruction in righteousness, and that is to respond by believing. So we'll discuss this more next week. Ken, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 29, God's word stands.
God's word stands. That's a good one. All right, God bless you. Love you.
We'll sing the first and last verse, number 29. Bless you.